Thank you, Dave and Marlene and Ruth. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It'll be quite a shelf up here of stuff. I would like to start off this morning with something a little fun. It's a little time to pretend. Let's pretend that each one of you has won a free, all-expenses-paid trip to Paris, France. Yeah, how about that? Now, I like that enthusiasm. And since we're pretending, let's make it with first-class accommodations, airfare. Air France flies nonstop to Charles de Gaulle. We'll do that. Let's take a five-star hotel right in downtown Paris. And what I'd like you to think about for just a second is if that truly happened, which, sorry, it's not. If you can make a list of the top five things you would like to see in Paris. So included in this, you get to pick five sites, five things in Paris, and we'll make sure you go see those things. It would be interesting to go through and see the list, especially those of you who haven't been to Paris before, what you would put on there. My guess is you'd put the Eiffel Tower. Of course, you can kind of see that everywhere, so you kind of get that for free. But maybe some would want to see the Champs-Élysées, the famous street, though I'd like to see how you would spell that. The Arc de Triomphe at the end of the Champs-Élysées down there, that might be it. My guess is, and I might be wrong, that many of you would put the Mona Lisa on there, Rembrandt's painting. Perhaps one of, if not the most famous painting in the world, would be something on your list you'd want to go see in Paris. I've seen it a couple times. It's not easy to get to. You've got to stand in line to get into the Louvre itself. Of course, with our trip, you get free first class right front seats to get in there, but once you get in the Louvre, it's not right there. It's not right in front of you. The Louvre's huge, and you have a little map, and you can find the Mona Lisa on there. You got to wander through these halls. Finally, you get into the room, the hall where it's at, and it's easy to see because there's always this huge, this is two times I've been there, there's just this huge crowd in front of it. Everyone's there to go see the Mona Lisa. And you finally push your way up, or you get your way up to the front. At least for me, it was a very big disappointment. Ruth's up here shaking her head. I looked at, that's it? I expected this giant painting, but it's just this little thing. And it's just, that's it? Well, the reason I bring that up is that we've just finished a series, or tonight, today, and tonight's kind of the end of it, of some very important Bible doctrines. And it's truly a masterpiece of God's salvation. And I trust that as we have gone through this, that your reaction isn't what mine was to the Mona Lisa. I hope it wasn't like, wow, that's it. I hope you've enjoyed this study. More importantly, I hope that you have learned some very important things from God's Word. That you have appreciated, or can appreciate more now what Christ has done for you. What we have available to us in Christ through faith in Him. We started 6 weeks ago with sin, and we looked in Genesis, and the penalty of which was death, or is death. But not only that, it separates us from God, and it makes it impossible for us to dwell with Him. And the next week, we talked about redemption, which is Christ paying the penalty of our sins through His death. You are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And then it was justification, and since our sins are paid for, God can declare us righteous. He can look at us and see the Lord Jesus Christ, not our sins anymore. And He can restore, and does restore, that relationship with Him and justify us just as though we had never sinned. And then the next week was sanctification. Even if we were redeemed and justified, we couldn't be with God because we were stained with sin. People stained with sin cannot be in the presence of God. And so we read and we learn in Scripture that we've also been sanctified, which is God completely cleansing us from our sin so we can be together with Him. Another way to look at those three words, redemption satisfies God's justice. Justification satisfies God's righteousness, and sanctification satisfies God's holiness. We then went on the next week. Craig talked about faith and how all these things are offered to us freely, not by works. We can't buy them. We don't deserve them. We can't earn them. but they're available to all who believe by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, Paul writes in Ephesians. He writes in Romans, therefore having been justified by faith. But it's more than just a one-time thing. We live by faith as well. Scripture tells us the just or the righteous shall live by faith. That comes from the book of Habakkuk and is repeated by Paul in Galatians and in Romans. And then Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, we walk by faith, not by sight. Last week, Luke spoke on the love of God. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a masterpiece. That's a masterpiece of God's. It's a masterpiece of salvation. A masterpiece of taking crooked, ruined, depraved sinners and making them the children of God, perfect, and living with him forever in heaven. What a God and what a masterpiece of salvation. Last Sunday morning, Brian Coolidge ended the service by reading Galatians 2:20. And as he read that, and I was thinking on this passage, what a perfect summary of all these things. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's our last 6 weeks in one verse. I'd like you please to turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 2. There are a lot more big words out there in Scripture. You're going to hear about one of them this morning, and I trust you'll be with us tonight to hear about another one. More of what we have in Christ and what he has done for us. Exodus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. This is a story of Moses, who was a Jew. He was a Hebrew. And yet he grew up in the household of Pharaoh as an adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. And yet, miraculously, he was actually raised by his mother, a Jewess, a Hebrew, and she raised him to know about God and who he really was, Moses was, as a child of God, as a Hebrew. So, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. One day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them in their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. The next day, he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" You might be scratching your head going, this is kind of a strange passage to start off with. But when Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, is talking about this passage, giving the history of Israel, Stephen says, the next day Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other? Reconciliation, or to reconcile someone, is what Moses was trying to do with these two Hebrews that were fighting. He says, hey, quit fighting. Be reconciled together. The word reconcile means to bring into agreement or harmony or to restore. And that's what Moses was trying to do, bringing these two men in agreement to restore the relationship, to bring peace between the two of them. That's to reconcile. I'd like you next to turn to Romans chapter 5. And as you're turning there, let me read a few more verses from the Gospels where the Lord Jesus talks about this word, reconciliation, or to reconcile. He says in Matthew 5, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar, go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. And the Lord says again in Luke chapter 12, as you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way, or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you in prison. In both cases, Jesus encourages people their adversary. It says, before something happens between you and your adversary, be reconciled to them. Have that relationship restored. Have peace where there was fighting before, and come together and be as one. And that's what the word reconcile or reconciliation has to do with. Bringing adversaries together, restoring a relationship that was broken, bringing peace between two parties. Well, as you can imagine, the reason we're talking about this is it also applies to God and sinners. It also applies to what God offers to us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 9. And this word is used in the same sense. In verse 9 it says, since you have now been justified by blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, because the price, the penalty of sin has been paid, God can now bring us to him. We can now bring these two parties together. He can reconcile us through Jesus Christ. And this relationship that was broken, that we broke through sin, can be restored. It says in here, we were enemies with God. But now he has brought peace through his son. Next, if you would, Colossians chapter 1. This is a chapter that we'll be looking at, I believe, in a few weeks when we talk about the Son as part of the Trinity. If you look in your bulletin, we'll be looking at the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I believe we'll be poking around Colossians 1 when we talk about the Son. Well, let's jump to verse 19. Colossians 1, verse 19. Again, this idea of bringing peace, of bringing two parties together, in this case, God and sinners. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in him, that be in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. How's that for a transaction? Going from enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he reconciled you by Christ's physical body to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. It's interesting in this passage that it talks about being reconciled by his blood. Verse 20. And then reconciled you by his physical body. Verse 22. The body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe that's why he asks us to remember these two things. His body and his blood in the breaking of bread. As these are how we receive reconciliation from him. Now, you might be asking the question, okay, Quincy, we talked about reconciliation, justification, and sanctification, and how those were three pieces of God bringing us together. How does this word fit in? How does reconciliation fit into our discussion of the past 6 weeks? And I think, this is me thinking here, I think that reconciliation, this giant word, covers all three of them. Reconciliation is kind of one word to describe redemption, justification, and sanctification all together. We see all three of these in this passage in Colossians. Verse 22. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death. There's our redemption. To present you holy in his sight without blemish. That's his sanctification and free from accusation. That's the justification. All three of those things fit into this idea of redemption. It's kind of Paul's way of using another word to summarize the three. Now, I'll be honest with you. The main reason that I wanted to cover reconciliation is because I'd like to look now pretty much the rest of our time to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This message was originally given to me as an open Sunday, meaning I was going to say do whatever I want, but that might not be the case. Do whatever I want that is good and right and fitting. And I was drawn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where this word reconciliation comes up quite a few times. And I would like to kind of finish here with really an exhortation. We have spent 6.5 weeks on the doctrine of salvation. 6.5 weeks, counting this morning, on what Christ has done for us. How he's taken us from condemned sinners to the redeemed, justified, and sanctified children of God. He's taken us from being enemies, doomed to eternity in hell, and has changed us by faith and through his Son to children of God to live with him forever. Again, it's a masterpiece of what God has done for us. But the question now is, so what? We've learned these things. Maybe we've learned them anew, or maybe we appreciate them a little bit more. So what? Is that going to change us? Are we going to do anything about it? Or are we just going to go, oh yeah, that's some neat things. Those are some neat things we learned. Isn't that great what God has done for us? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 11. Actually, let's jump down. Let's start at verse 13. This is Paul and Timothy writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, or they say, if we are out of our minds, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against him. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his plea through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. Most of you know, I think, by now that I'm an instructor at Boeing. That's what I do. I train airline and maintenance personnel on how to take care of airplanes. And if you were in one of my classes, I'd have you for 6 hours a day, 4 or 5 days out of a week. In my Sunday school classes, I'm thinking, oh my goodness, 1 hour a week's enough. How can you mean 6 hours a day? But having that much time allows me to do things that we couldn't do in this short 40 minutes. But if we had more time, I would have each of you take out a blank piece of paper. I'd give you a pen or a pencil, and I would give you 10 minutes of maybe painful silence. And I would ask you this question. I'd ask you to write down on that piece of paper, what compels you? What drives you? What's your motivation in life? Why are you here this morning? What brought you here this morning? Why are you here? Why do you come each Sunday, those of you who do? What compels you? The word compel means to force or to drive, especially to a course of action. Why do you do what you do? I thought about that answer for myself. And sadly for me, much of what I do is compelled by habit. Much of what I do is just because that's what I do. It's Sunday, so I go to church. good habits are good, and we need to be teaching our children good habits, and we need to teach those by example more so than we do by words. But good habits shouldn't be what drives us. Good habits shouldn't be what compels us to do what we do. Verse 14 of this passage in my version, it says, "For Christ's love compels us." Paul and Timothy were compelled, they were driven, they were motivated by the love that Christ has for them. When they considered all that Christ has done for them, their sin and their redemption and their justification, the sanctification through Christ's death and his resurrection, and ultimately Christ's love, that drove what they did. That changed their life. That changed their action. That changed their thoughts. Now, I know in the King James Version it has a little different word. It says, "For Christ's love constrains us." Or if you got the older version, "it constraineth us." That word "constrains" means to hold fast or to secure or to grip. And there Paul and Timothy say, the love of God grips us. It's got a hold of us. And therefore, it changes who we are. We already mentioned Gordy, and we already prayed for Gordy. If Gordy was speaking on this passage, he would quote this verse in the Wiest translation. One of those many things inside that amazing brain of Gordy Strom's. I have to read it to you. I haven't memorized it. Kenneth Wiest, 2 Corinthians 5:14. He says, "For the love which Christ has for me presses on me from all sides, holding me to one end and prohibiting me from considering any other, wrapping itself around me in tenderness, giving me an impelling motive." That's what the love of Christ did for Paul and Timothy. And they go on, second half of verse 14. "Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." Paul and Timothy, Christ died for them. And that was enough for them to say, "We're not going to live for ourselves anymore. We're going to live for the one who died for us. We're going to live for the one who now has raised again." If you go up to verse 13, they changed their lives to the point where some would have think they're out of their minds. And they say, if we are out of our minds, it is for Christ's sake. Some friends and I, years ago, kind of changed this verse a little bit, and we changed the phrase to "crazy for God." And I ask you, are you crazy for God? The people around you look at you and go, "Why do they do that? Or why don't they do that? Or why are they like that?" Does Christ's love compel you in the way you act? Keep your finger there, and if you want to turn very quickly to Revelation chapter 2. I want to read a couple verses there in contrast. Revelation chapter 2. This is a letter that the Apostle John writes, one of seven. But it's actually, it's the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Lord Jesus Christ talking to this church in Ephesus through the writing of John. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Revelation, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write," and jump down to verse 2, "I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary." What a commendation for a local church. What a commendation for us as individuals. Yet the letter doesn't end there. "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen." Again, are you crazy for God? Does Christ's love compel you, or have you lost it? If Christ's love doesn't compel you, you've got to ask the question of yourself, why not? Do you not think about Christ's love anymore? Is it not that important? Or perhaps does it not really mean anything to you anymore? And maybe you have to examine yourself and ask, did it ever mean anything to me? Or have you lost your first love or forsaken your first love as did the church at Ephesus? Young people, I was going to say those of you in the front rows, but that's only Jackson. We'll have to go a few more rows than the first few rows. There's a few over there and over there. Most of you are compelled by your parents right now. Most of you are compelled to come to church because mom and dad are getting in the car and it's time to go. But that's going to change someday. It's going to change someday where you're on your own. And you're going to make your own choices. You're going to make your own decisions about what's important, of what you're going to do, where you're going to spend your Sundays, who you're going to hang out with, how much time you're going to read the Bible. And the question is now for you, what compels you? If it's just your parents, there should be more. When you're on your own, you need to be able to say, Christ's love compels me. And those of us who aren't young anymore, there's still a good question for us. What compels us? We sang the words of Isaac Watts. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. As Christians, we know so much. Even in just these last 6 weeks, we've talked so much about the love of Christ, so much of what we have in Him. Boy, that should change our lives. That should cause us to be much different. Paul goes on in this passage to explain some of the things that should change, some of the ways that we should act if we are compelled by the love of Christ. Verse 16. Paul says, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. There, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. If Christ's love compels us, we should view the world differently than those around us. We should view the world and, more importantly, the people in the world as God views them. The world often, in looking at other people, looks judgmentally. They look at others and they find fault. They see what's wrong with them. They see what's different from them than who the person is looking at them. They want to look and say, well, I'm not as bad as that person. Or they complain, or they argue, or they're bitter, or they just have this dislike for others. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come. As Christians, we shouldn't look at people that way. We need to look at them with the love of Christ. If I understand Christ loves me, I understand that Christ loves everyone else just as much as he loves me. And I should view people that way, in God's way. I think Paul and Timothy with him viewed people in two groups. Those in Christ and those who are not yet in Christ. How do you view others here at Northgate? Another assignment I'd give you if we had a little bit longer was take that piece of paper and write down, look around this room and write down everyone's name. And look in your heart and say, how do you view these people? Some of us are different than others. Some of us have different views on things. But we're all in Christ if we're believers in Him. And we need to view one another that way and love one another as Christ loved us. Verse 18 and 19. As those in Christ, those motivated in Christ, we also have a new job to do. All of this is from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, now not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We have a new job. We have the ministry, and we have the message of reconciliation. And again, it starts with our understanding of what Christ has done for us. It starts with our understanding of sin and where we were without Christ and what Christ has done, how he has saved us. And it comes with the realization that God loves me and that he loves the lost who are out there as well. And God has given me the message. I understand it because it's been done in me. And I have the ministry from God to go share that message with the lost. How he has brought us peace. How he has taken us from enemies to his children. And he can do the same for everyone out there as well. And again, a question to ask ourselves. Don't we want others to have the same thing we have? Don't we want others out there in our neighborhood, in our workplace, in our classrooms to experience the joy that we have in Christ? Don't we want others to be saved from their sins and to live with Christ forever? I had a good friend who was, he was my youth group leader when I was in high school, and then we worked together as youth group leaders. His name was Gordy Beebe. And he had it, at one time he had a father who was dying of cancer. And we were talking about that one day, and he said this to me. He says, if I had the cure for cancer, I would run and tell my dad right now what it was. He says, yet I know the cure for something so much more serious. Why is it so hard for me to tell him about Christ? And that rang true with me, and I think of my older brother, my oldest brother. If you have the cure for something and someone needs it, would you be ashamed to tell them? If you had the cure for somebody who was dying, would you be afraid to tell them about it? And yet we have this ministry of reconciliation, this message of Christ's love and his plan and his desire to bring people back. And we hide it. We're afraid of it. Maybe we're even embarrassed about it. How can that be? If we are compelled by the love of Christ for us, we know that Christ loves them and wants the same thing for them as he has given to us. And again, as Christians, we know so much and hopefully appreciate so much in Christ about his love, his plan, his offer of salvation. Why don't we share it more with others? Verse 20, it says there that we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ, be reconciled to God. We have a new position in Christ. We are his ambassadors. Now, just a word of warning. When Paul uses the word we, when you're reading the epistles, be careful. Sometimes we can mean we who are writing the letter. In this case, we could mean him and Timothy. He could sometimes use the word we, meaning Jews. He'll talk about himself being a Jew, and he'll say we, and he'll talk about something or other. And sometimes the word we means all Christians. And I think that is what he's using here. We are Christ's ambassadors. If anyone is in Christ, verse 17, he is a new creation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. I believe it applies to all of us. We are all ambassadors of Christ. An ambassador represents somebody else. They live for someone else. They have the desires and the wishes and carry out those things on behalf of somebody else. Some of you might know the name Nikki Haley. She was the governor of South Carolina, and as Boeing people, we watched her and some of the things she said and did regarding Boeing and our plant there in Charleston. Well, she's now the ambassador to the United Nations. She represents the United States in front of the United Nations. To do that properly, she has to put away her desires, her wishes, her plans, her needs, and represent the United States. She has an opportunity to do a lot of good representing the United States, but she also has the opportunity to do a lot of bad. Imagine if she said whatever she wanted to there in front of the UN. and to their other representatives there. What a mess she could make. We are God's ambassadors. And it says right there, as though God were making his appeal through us. The ministry of reconciliation is on God's behalf. The message of reconciliation is on God's behalf. We are to work for him. We are to live and represent him. And you know what? If people know you're a Christian, you're representing Christ. Whether you do it well or whether you do it poorly. You can either represent Christ well and live for him and live, as Paul says, for the one who died for us. Or you can represent him poorly. But you represent him. And we need to remember that. Whether you're at school, whether you're at work, whether you're at home, whether you're here at the chapel with other believers, you represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And you represent God and God's wishes, God's desires, God's kingdom, God's love for everyone out there. So 7 weeks, it's not enough time, but we're going to move on to other things. But 7 weeks we have talked about a great God and a great plan of salvation. And again, I asked a question for each one of you, so what? Is it going to change anything in your life? Is knowing these things or knowing them better going to alter how you live? Or are we just going to go on as though nothing happened? We should appreciate now more about what we have in Christ. Or if you don't know Christ, appreciate more what he offers to you free by faith in him. You know, we should worship the Lord with more knowledge and more appreciation of what Christ has done on our behalf. Verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We should worship God and the Lord Jesus Christ for that. We should love the Lord more. We should love him because he first loved us. Or have we forsaken our first love? We should desire to be good ambassadors for Christ, to live as his representative in the world around us. And we should be committed to our ministry of reconciliation, to share the message of reconciliation as though God were making his plea through us. What a salvation. What a God. What love he has for us. May that love compel you. May that love drive you. May that love wrap itself around you and cause you to be what God wants you to be. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, and my all. Let's close in prayer. Dear God and Heavenly Father, what a great God you are. Father, we have just scratched the surface these past 7 weeks on examining your great, great plan of salvation. Father, we have just touched on your great love for us, that you would take ruined, helpless sinners, and through your Son and his death and his resurrection, make it possible that we might be your children, holy and redeemed and without accusation and without fault because of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, we thank you for him. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you have done for us on the cross, and that you continue to do with us as we struggle through this life. As a great high priest at the right hand of the throne of your Father. Father, help us to be changed by these things. Help us, O God, to be compelled by the love you have and the love your Son has for us. Father, in our hearts we desire to do more. In our hearts, O God, we desire to live lives that are pleasing to you, that glorify you, that bring your message of reconciliation to those around us. But Father, we struggle. We ask for your patience with us, and oh God, remind us again and again of your love, that it might compel us to live our lives more for you than we did the day before. Father, we thank you again for your Son. We give him all the glory. And thank you for him in his wonderful and precious name. Amen.